This morning, we're going to be looking into the Gospels. I'll ask you to go first to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I want to pay tribute this morning to Joseph. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to you who are fathers. I wonder which one of you would be the best father. There were three boys in the schoolyard. Each was bragging about his father, claiming that he had the best dad. The first boy said, "My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and they give him $100. The second boy said, "Well, that's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and they give him $1,000. The third boy says, "Well, my dad is even better than that. He scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a sermon, and it takes 6 to 8 men to collect all the money," he said. Preachers are the best, huh? No. Fatherhood's about a whole lot more than making money, isn't it? It is. There's a story told of a small boy. He was consistently late for dinner. One particular day, his parents warned him that if he was not on time, that he would not be able to eat. They would start without him. So he was late again, walked in the door, realizing he was late. He quickly sat down at his place, and he noticed that set before him was his plate with one piece of bread and a glass of water. He was heartbroken. He was too late. He had fair warning, but he was crushed. Suddenly he saw his father pick up his own plate and set it in front of his son, and take his son's plate and set it in front of himself. All the time had this big smile on his face. And this boy grew up. And when he was a man, he said, "All my life I knew what God was. I knew how God was because of that day and what my father did." He changed, he purposed the good of his son ahead of his own. And that's how our heavenly Father is. And that's what we men, dads and dads-to-be, that's what we are supposed to be. We're supposed to be pictures of the Father, the heavenly Father. God designed it that way. And so it's much food for thought to think about these things. Kids learn a lot from us dads, don't they? They learn a whole lot by what we do and what we don't do, perhaps more than what we say. There's a poem that goes like this. Daddy had a little boy. His soul was white as snow. He never went to Sunday school because Daddy wouldn't go. He never heard the word of God that thrills the childish mind. While other children went to class, this child was left behind. As he grew from babe to youth, Dad saw, to his dismay, a soul that once was snowy white became a dingy gray. Realizing that his son was lost, Dad tried to win him back, but now the soul that once was white had turned an ugly black. Dad even started back to church and Bible study too. He begged his preacher, "Isn't there a thing that you can do?" The preacher tried, failed, and said, "We're just too far behind. I tried to tell you years ago, but you paid me no mind." And so another soul was lost that once was white as snow. Sunday school would have helped, but Daddy wouldn't go. I read the poem not to make you feel guilty or have a guilt complex, but to say this, that we learn a lot from our dads. I can vouch for that. How about you? We watched our dads, saved and unsaved dads. We learned a lot. Sometimes we learned what not to do, and other times we learned some wonderful things we ought to do. Dads, with only a few exceptions, you need to understand that your kids are going to care as little or as much about God and church as you do. As a matter of fact, they'll probably think less of God and church than you do, if history bears out as we continue through the annals of time. To help us with fatherhood and to put it in perspective, I want us to take a look at the earthly father the one called Father to the little boy called Jesus in Nazareth. And to do that, we'll be taking a tour through the scriptures, and I invite you to turn to all of the references. There will be several of them. And keep up in your mind thinking about maybe building a list of characteristics of this man Joseph. Who would you choose? If you were God, who would you choose to be the mother of your son? Who would you choose to play the role of an earthly father while he was growing up? The Lord chose this man, Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, Matthew 1:16, it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." I want to say from this verse that Joseph was willing to bear reproach. He was willing to bear reproach for his son, Jesus Christ. Are you? In Matthew 1, this is the paternal genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Paternal meaning his father's line. And you see that word begat, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And this is the only time in this whole genealogy where we don't read the word begot or begat. Because Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, you'll remember. Jesus was virgin born. He didn't have a biological earthly father. The earthly father of Jesus would have to be a special man. The one who played the role as he grew up would have to be a special man, able to endure the accusations that would come his way because this conception was of the Lord. This was a virgin-born son. Are you willing to bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you." In Luke chapter 6, there's another verse that says as much. Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. We're talking about being willing to bear reproach for Christ. In Luke 6:22, it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." You see, God intended for us, if we take up with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we make Him our Savior, if we bear His name, then there's going to be some reproach to bear. Because the world doesn't like our Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of those who believe." We bear reproach because we believe. In Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 12 and 13, another verse. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." All through the New Testament, it tells us if you are a Christian, there'll be some reproach to bear. Because the world is so different from our Christ. And if we're Christ-like, if we're little Christ, if we're followers of Christ and obedient to Christ, they're going to think of us what they thought of Him. Do you remember that in your history, in the turn of the century, into the 20th century, in China, there was something called the Boxer Rebellion. Do you remember that? There were some insurgents who captured a mission house, a mission station, filled with little children. There were 100 children there. They blocked all of the gates except one. They took a cross down off of the wall and they laid it flat on the ground at that gate, so that if you went out, you had to go across the cross. They went back inside and they told the children, who were terribly frightened, they said, "If you are willing to trample underfoot that cross, you can go home." And if you're not, as soon as you get out that gate, you're going to face the firing squad and you'll be put to death immediately, right outside of the gate. Terribly frightened, the first seven children trampled across the cross and went home. They got to number eight. It was a little girl. The little girl approached the cross and she got down on her knees and she asked the Lord out loud, "Lord, help me to do this." She stood up and she walked around the cross and went outside. The remaining 92 children stood up, and because of her wonderful example, each of them walked around the cross outside, and all 93 of them that were left were put to death out there because they would not trample under the foot the cross of the Lord Jesus. In years gone by, children who had much more faith, perhaps, than today's adults would suffer reproach and even death for the cause of Christ. They would not deny the Lord Jesus. They would not. You see, their relationship with Christ was more important than life itself. They knew that when they closed their eyes in death, that they would be in the presence of the Lord, and that was sufficient. No way they would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. How about you, Dad? How about you, Granddad? Do we have the faith of these little children? I want to go over to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18. And I want you to see how, secondly, Joseph exercised good morals. First of all, he was willing to bear reproach. That's number one. Number two is he exercised good morals. I'm talking particularly to us dads and granddads. It says in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused." Give me another word for espoused. They were engaged. Engaged to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with a child of the Holy Ghost. I want you to see here that Joseph exercised good morals. In the Jewish custom and the culture, they would be betrothed. It would be like our engagement, but much more serious, perhaps. It was actually a contract that bound them together as husband and wife. To break this contract would require the writing of divorcement, a bill of divorcement. So they had to get divorced if they were engaged. As a matter of fact, that's the times that they would get divorced. Even before any physical union, because Joseph and Mary were engaged, and before any coming together physically, they were called husband and wife. They were called husband and wife. And this verse reveals that during that time of betrothal, before they came together, Joseph was exercising good moral tenets of his faith. They had not come together, and they had not, and Mary is pregnant. Are you exercising good morals like Joseph? And most of us would raise our hands and say, "Well, yeah, I exercise very good morals." But I say to you, we might need to be reminded of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 that says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." To look at a woman to lust is to commit adultery in the heart. And the Bible says in Proverbs 23, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." God does not look at the court records. He does not ask our friends, "Hey, how's so-and-so doing?" God knows, because he's watching our hearts. He's looking at our heart. So let me ask again, men. How are you doing in terms of morals? How are you doing in your thought life? Because you see, what you are in your thought life is what you are. Joseph was a man of morals. Before they came together, it says, Joseph was betrothed, but he had not touched his wife to be. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He was a just man, it says. That's number 3. He was just. From the Greek, you could translate that word to righteous. He was a righteous man. It means that he observed the divine laws. The law required something of Joseph right now. The laws of Moses. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Deuteronomy 22 to remind you of what Joseph was thinking. It says there, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So Joseph was sort of in a quandary. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. He obeyed the laws of God. Joseph was in a quandary. The law said that he should have Mary stoned because he knew it wasn't his child. She's been unfaithful as my betrothed. He could make her a public example according to the law. In addition to being just, he was also merciful, because the Bible says he was minded to put her away privily, but he was thinking about it. He didn't know what to do exactly. He knew that there was a cultural loophole. He could simply break the betrothal. He could write her a bill of divorcement. Chapter 19 and verse 8 of Matthew, Jesus alludes to this bill of divorcement. He says there, where he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 19, verse 18. Matthew 19 is the home of that exception clause, except for fornication, that a lot of people like to use right now and justify their divorce in this age. Well, it doesn't work because they're not understanding the Scripture in its context. It's talking to Jewish people here who were literally under contract to be married, already called husband and wife, though they had not come together and they'd not consummated the marriage. To break that required a divorcement, a writing of divorcement. The verse says that Joseph was considering this cultural thing, this loophole, if you will, putting her away privately rather than stoning her. He was thinking about his options. But it says in Matthew 1:20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph didn't know. All he knew is there's a lady here that I'm promised to, and she's pregnant with somebody else's child. But he didn't know. The angel told him, and then it was quickly resolved in his mind, I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do now. We all get into these situations, and it's hard in some situations to follow God's principles and precepts, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to do the right thing. It was out of this type of experience of a hard, right thing that the idea of situation ethics began many years ago. It sort of evolved now into what we call relativism, where everybody decides what's right and wrong in their own mind for themselves. It might be this is wrong this year, and next year it's right. And those are the rules that our world's playing by right now. There are no moral absolutes, they think, to themselves. But we know differently, don't we? There are, in reality, God's moral absolutes. He determines what's right and wrong. And we must obey, even if to do so is very hard. All compromise is sin. Is that right? All compromise of God's principles and precepts is sin. That's right. When Saul was in a pickle, he had an army that was much larger than his own, and they were about to make war with him and go to battle. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul was waiting on Samuel, who was the prophet, to come and offer a burnt offering to the Lord so they could go out into war with the Lord's blessing. The chariots of the Philistines were 30,000. There were 6,000 horsemen and innumerable foot soldiers. Saul had an army of 3,000. He was up against it. Some of his 3,000 started to desert. They thought, there's no way, it's a slaughter. We're not going out onto the battlefield. And Samuel didn't show up, and it was time for him to be here already. So Saul decided that he would offer a sacrifice in Samuel's stead. He would offer a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. When Samuel showed up, when he finally arrived, Saul offered all of the excuses that he could, that he could think of for intruding into the office of the priests. But Samuel said this to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly." And we would argue with Saul, "What was I to do? You weren't here yet. Look at the odds here. We've got these thousands, hundreds of thousands perhaps out here and against my 3,000. What did you want me to do?" He was up against it. But he knew that he did not have the authority to offer the sacrifice. And you think, well, Samuel, just overlook it this time, maybe. But Samuel says, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." I mean by this illustration, by this example of Joseph, that God takes very seriously. He takes very seriously his directive to us, his commands to us, and we should too. To divert to the right or to the left, to compromise the truths of the Word of God, to be on the wrong side of right and righteousness is an offense to Almighty God. Joseph was righteous. Men, we should be righteous too. We should do what's right when it hurts us. We should do what's right when it's going to cause hardships in the future. We should still do the right thing. In Matthew 1 and verse 24, we find that Joseph was, number four, obedient. He just heard from the angel, and Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife. He'd been thinking about what to do. Now he's decided he's going to do what the angel said. "Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Joseph was obedient. Now, I want you to understand something. When he decided that he would take Mary as his wife, he had to understand that he was going to be assumed immoral. All of the people there in their village would assume that it was his baby. And especially if he decided to go ahead with the marriage. So he was willing to bear the reproach of this whole situation. But Joseph was obedient to God even when it hurt. And so should we be obedient to God. He and his wife would not consummate their marriage. They wouldn't come together physically as a married couple. They would not do it until after the birth of Jesus. So it was a hard rite. It was a hard thing to do. But notice that there was no hesitancy at all in Joseph's response. Joseph rose up and he took Mary to be his wife. It's not always easy to be obedient. There's an interesting little story told about a dog. How we admire the obedience of a dog when it shows to it, that it shows to its master. Archibald Rutledge wrote that one day he met a man whose dog had just been killed in a forest fire. Brokenhearted, the man explained to Rutledge how it happened. Because he worked out of doors, he often took his dog to work with him. That morning, he left the animal in a clearing and gave him a command to stay and watch his lunch bucket while he went into the forest to work. His faithful friend understood, for that's exactly what he did. Then a fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze spread to the spot where the dog had been left, but he didn't move. He stayed right where he was, in perfect obedience to his master's words. With tearful eyes, the dog's owner said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do because I knew he would do it." Are we as faithful to our Heavenly Father as that man's pet was to him? It's always the right thing to obey God. We get into situations to where doing so might cost us financially. To report that income that, you know, nobody would know about, only me and my wife, and we'd be fine. But to obey God, to obey the rules that the Lord has set forth in our marriage, in our raising our kids, in our finances, in being obedient to the laws of the land, to obey our God is best, always, even when it's costly. Number five, I want you to see in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13 that Joseph was in tune with God. I don't know a better way to say it. You'll see what I mean. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Joseph was in tune with God, like a radio. Do you remember the old radios where you turn the dial and you had to get it just right and it would start squeaking and you'd go over and give it a little fine tuning? That's where that came from, fine tuning. Every step that we make, every decision that we make ought to be in accordance with God's directing us through His Word and by the power of His Spirit, telling us where to go next, what to do next, when to speak and when to be quiet. We ought to be listening to the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Joseph was in tune with God so he could hear the Lord's instruction in a moment. It should be the same way with us. Psalm 37:23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." They're led by the Spirit of God. We need to be led, men, especially us. We need to be led by the Spirit of God in making decisions for our families. A number of years ago, there was a church member who knocked at his pastor's study door at church. He was invited into the pastor's office, and the man took a seat and began his story. He said, "Preacher, do you remember a week or so ago there was a fire in the steel plant?" The pastor said, "Yeah, I heard about that. It was a terrible tragedy." "Well," the man said, "I was there. Bob was working when suddenly there was an accident and molten metal spilled on him. He began to holler. After a minute or so, he began to cry and ask, 'Somebody, please tell me how to be saved. Someone tell me how to be a Christian. I'm going to die soon. I need to know how to get to heaven. Won't somebody please tell me?'" He said, the man continued, the man who was talking to the preacher, he said, "I stood there with the rest of the men in the plant and I watched him die without saying a word. The pastor was a little confused, and he asked John, "Why didn't you say something? Why didn't you tell him how to be saved? You're a good man. You're faithful to the church. You're a leader in the church. Why didn't you step up and say something? Why did you let him die like that?" And this man replied, "Because I've not lived that kind of life in front of the men at work. I haven't lived the Christian life in front of those men, and so when I was needed the most, the life I lived in front of that man closed my mouth to that man," he said. Brothers and sisters, our steps, not just here, not while we're in the church building, but out there in the workaday world, at school, at work, wherever it might be, we need to be directed by the Spirit of God, who says, "Speak to that man. Give that person a tract. You don't need to go there. You should go here." And he gives us instruction. We need to be in tune with the Lord so that we can follow his directions. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19, number 6, Joseph did not forget his God even in a foreign land. You remember he went to Egypt to escape Herod. It says in 2:19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." I want you to see that Joseph is still in tune with the Lord. He's in a foreign land. He's in awkward circumstances. He's out of his element. He's out of his box, so to speak. At this point, the worship of the traditional gods, which with all of their pagan rites and rituals, was still in practice, but not with Joseph, not with Joseph's little family. He was still in tune with the Lord, even though he was out of his element, so to speak. I used to hate to leave home. I didn't like being out of my element. Have you ever felt that? It's just uneasy to be out of your element, out of your place. And I used to wonder, is God here too? I mean, I felt closer to him when I was at home in my office or my bedroom. A missionary to the untouchable pagan fields of this world might be all by himself, all alone. It would require 100% dedication to the Lord and 100% abandonment of self to be in that situation. And that's exactly what's required of us at times, even here in Corinth. We may experience that same pressure when we're in an awkward situation. I've heard of men traveling with their business and they would stay in a motel at night. Well, you know, there's the one-eyed cyclops that hangs on the wall there, the television set, and on that television set they could see anything. Many Christian men have stumbled because God wasn't with them in their room. Brothers and sisters, God is everywhere. Wherever you are, he's promised to be there too. And Joseph was in touch with his God even when he was out of his element, when he was out of his normal space. And so should we be. Joseph and Mary were aware of some things here in Luke chapter 1. Flip over to Luke, if you would. We'll stay there just a few minutes. Luke chapter 1 and verse 27. Luke 1:27. I'm not reading the context, just the verse that I need to point out one of the characteristics of Joseph. It says in verse 27, "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So Joseph knew where he had come from. He was of the house and lineage of David, this Joseph. And he believed the promises of God, no doubt, that God would someday send through his heritage, God would send the Messiah. There was a promised deliverer coming. It was a day when most people knew about their heritage, as evidenced by the fact that they were having a census and everybody should go to the land of their tribal home. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because," here's why he went, "because he was of the house and lineage of David." So Joseph and Mary were aware that they were from the right tribe, that this was the right time, that Bethlehem was the right place, and they expected that Messiah would come from them. They had had the announcement from angels. Mary knew that the child that was in her was of the Holy Ghost. Joseph had been given the same message. Joseph knew where he had come from. And he knew what that meant. And he believed the promises of God. He knew that he would be the father, the earthly father figure for the Messiah, for the Lord Jesus. He maintained a confident expectation in that truth, in the promises that were made to his fathers, that he had heard about since he was a little boy. Men, how about you? Does God have plans for your life? Are there promises that you're counting on, that you're trusting in, like Joseph? Are you a believer in the words and promises of God? Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. I want you to see in this verse that Joseph cared for his family. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Well, Joseph did that. He got them there to the only place that he could find in Bethlehem. And he cared for his family, not because he was there for Jesus' birth, but he took him to Egypt, he brought him back to Nazareth, and he cared for him as he grew up. It seems, as you read through the story, that Jesus was priority in Joseph's life. Who's taking care of your family? I could ask us men. As fathers and grandfathers, who's taking care of your family? I mean physically, I mean emotionally, spiritually. Who's taking care of the family? Men, God gave us that responsibility, not our wives. Oh, she's your helper and she can help you in all of those things, but God holds you accountable. God holds you responsible for these things. Joseph took that very seriously. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 33, we see that Joseph gave his children to God. He gave his children to God. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, it says. The context here is the presentation of Christ at the temple after 8 days. He's 8 days old. He's going to be circumcised and named. He was named Jesus because that's the name that the angel told Joseph to give to this boy. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So they gave Moses, Joseph gave his son to God. We don't have baby dedications, I have said. We do have some babies now in our church. We don't do baby dedications the way some people think of baby dedications, and there's a reason for that. Some very well-meaning brothers have turned a baby dedication into some requirement that all people who have babies have to go through this ceremony, and the preacher bounces the baby and pats it on the back and prays over it, and somehow that does something. Well, it doesn't. That's not biblical. There's no biblical precedent for that at all. And yet, we believe that every mother and father ought to consecrate their children to the Lord. You say, well, are you contradicting yourself? No, I'm just saying no little ceremony by which we impart some kind of grace onto a little baby. That's not possible. But what is possible is for parents to give their children back to the Lord, like Samuel's mother did. Do you remember? "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition. which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Dedicating of our children. All of us ought to give our children. When my wife and I had our first child, there was a time when we got down on our face before God and said, Lord, this child's yours. It wasn't a ceremony in a church. Oh, I'd like to participate in that. I'd like to be a part of parents say, listen, we're giving our children to the Lord. We want you to hold us accountable. I'm all for that. And we'll pray for them and we'll encourage them to do the right things with their child. Joseph gave his children to the Lord, and we should do the same. Lastly, let me ask you to look at verse 43, Luke 2:43. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. So they lost Jesus. They lost him. Joseph, and I'm going to sort of spiritualize a little bit here, you forgive me. Joseph sort of took his eyes off of the Lord, assuming he was somewhere else. We sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I wonder, have you taken your eyes off the Lord Jesus? Has he slipped away without your knowing? Well, I'll tell you where you'll find him, right where you left him. He did not walk away from you, you walked away from him. So you just need to go back to where you were. When you were close to the Lord Jesus, in your mind, in your habits, in your daily routine, go back to the Lord. Like Joseph and Mary did in this story of his birth. What better father to characterize fatherhood than the one God picked? The one God picked to be the father figure of his son, the Lord Jesus. There are 10 characteristics here. If you got them all down, let me just review them for you. Joseph was willing to bear the reproach of the Savior. Joseph exercised good morals. Joseph was serious about keeping God's divine directives, his laws. Joseph was obedient even when it was hard. Joseph was in tune with God. God directed his steps. Joseph did not forget God in a foreign land, in adverse circumstances. Joseph maintained a confident expectation in the promises made to his fathers. Joseph cared for his family. Joseph gave his children to God. And the only negative trait that I'll enumerate here is Joseph took his eyes off the Lord and walked away. And the only reason I do that is to remind us that it's easy to do. We can be living with the Lord, walking with God, being aware of his presence, and then one day, all of a sudden, because something comes up, we just walk out of his presence, and then somewhere down the road we realize, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord in my life? It's like I've just forgotten. And you need to go back to where you left him. Return to him in your heart and in your mind, and your devotion to him and God's blessing will continue. I hope these can be a challenge to our dads and dads-to-be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this service. Thank you for this day. Thank you for Father's Day and, Lord, for our fathers, many of them now having already come home to be with you. I pray, dear Father, that you would help us as we remember them even, saved and unsaved, the lessons, the good things that we learned. And Father, equally, we thank you for the lessons that we learned from our fathers of things not to be and not to do. Thank you for fatherhood. Help us, Lord, to be good examples to our children and our grandchildren and to the children around us. Good examples of our Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.